Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are going through the book of Thessalonians. Just a quick review. Chapter 1, Paul spends a lot of time giving thanks to God for the lives of the Thessalonian church. He talks about the power of the gospel and how it was spread to them. In chapter 2, the tone changes and he defends himself against accusations in Thessalonica that he's just another traveling charlatan, taking advantage of them, and that's why he hasn't come back. We took a look at that the Thessalonian church was born under opposition, affliction, persecution, and yet they are thriving. They're flourishing under it. And that gives Paul in chapter 2, verse 13, more thanksgiving. And he talks about how he was thankful that when the word of God came to them, they took it as the word of God, not the word of men. And he also was thankful that they became imitators of the churches in Judea. The churches in Judea were being persecuted by those that rejected Christ. And the same thing was true in Greece. The Thessalonians were being persecuted by their own countrymen that had rejected Christ. And he's talked about this imitation several times. In chapter 1, he said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord when you accepted the word of God with in affliction and then remained true and faithful to it." So at the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about his longing to be with them. If you look at 2:17, we looked at that this last week, that he said, "But since we were torn away," or we were like orphans separated from you, "we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart." That is, just because he was gone physically didn't mean that he had forgotten all about them. It wasn't, out of sight, out of mind for Paul. And we endeavored then the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. That his longing was to go back to Thessalonica, see how they were doing, and encourage them. And because we wanted to come to you, and we suspect that the false accusations included, this guy, he leaves, and he just leaves you on your own, and doesn't come back, and he doesn't look after you. He probably doesn't really care much about you. But he said, I wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan, in verse 18, Satan hindered us. That Satan put obstacles in our way. He doesn't go into detail. He doesn't tell us what Satan did. We can speculate, but the bottom line was he couldn't do what he wanted to do because of the work of Satan. And then he goes into how they have an eternal significance, that it wasn't just a temporary thing for him, that he looks forward in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy at the coming of Jesus." And that is an important theme in the book of Thessalonians, is the coming of the Lord. We've seen this several times in chapter 1, chapter 2. The hope that they have is what causes them to persevere. And the hope is for the coming of the Lord. Now, I hesitate to do this. There was a word that I assumed everybody knew last week. And now, of course, I know you know what that word was. And that word was, what was that? Somebody knew it. Parousia, or depending on who you listen to, parousia. And it's the Greek word that means coming. Coming, presence, arrival. And but you'll see this if you read any commentary, you'll see this word a lot. And there were other words that are important, and just a little sidetrack, because we'll come back to these in the rest of the books when we look in more detail. But first of all, parousia is the coming, the arrival, the presence of Jesus. And the second one is epiphaneia, which we get the word epiphany from, and it means an appearing or a manifestation of Jesus. And the third is apocalypsis. And this you would know, I mean, you hear the book of Revelation, sometimes called the apocalypse or the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is the revelation. So all of these together is the hope of the believer in the New Testament. They're undergoing persecution. They're in affliction. Their hope is that one day Jesus will return visibly, physically, publicly, and he'll consummate his kingdom. And in that day, he will bring judgment on the ones that oppress his people, and he will deliver his people from their hand. And that is what Paul calls in Titus 2:11 the blessed hope of the church. So if you would just turn for a second to the book of Titus. I know you already found Thessalonians. We will come back. But if you turn to the book of Titus, verse 11. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about when he says the coming of the Lord that they are waiting for. And we will come back to this again later on this evening and more detail in chapter 4, where Paul talks about how he comes with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, with the glory of his name and the loud voice and the glory when he comes to deliver his people. But notice in verse 12, he's teaching us to renounce ungodliness, to live a godly life in the present age. And so I wanted to sidetrack just a little bit about what Paul means when he talks about the present age. Because this is really the foundation that he doesn't go into detail on in Thessalonians, but we need to know it to understand where he's coming from. So the concept of Paul's eschatology, and eschatology, study of last things, is from the Old Testament. It's from Judaism. And in Judaism, in the Old Testament, there were two ages. There was the present evil age, characterized by sin, lawlessness, idolatry, satanic activity, and death. The present evil age. That began when Adam and Eve transgressed against the Lord and sin and death entered into the world. So that's the present evil age. And The second age is the age to come, the age where lawlessness is removed, sin is removed, the glory of God is revealed, the sickness, death, and all of the things that characterize this evil age are removed. So Isaiah says that I will make a new heavens and a new earth, and the old things won't even come to mind anymore. That's the hope of the Old Testament, the hope of a new age that would come where righteousness dwells. So Isaiah could say that the glory of the Lord and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the hope, the present evil age and a hope of a new age, a new creation, a time when righteousness dwells and God is worshipped and praised and served as he should be. Paul takes this same thinking, the present evil age and the age to come, but he makes it more complicated. Thank you very much, Paul. I appreciate that. And I meant to say that the beginning of the new age is when the Messiah comes. That the Messiah is the one, the Son of David, to rule on his throne, brings the new age. Now, so for Paul, in the New Testament, he begins with the present evil age, Galatians chapter 1, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That Christ delivers us from the present evil age, and he did this when he came, and he inaugurates the age to come. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when the Messiah came, he began the new age, but he didn't end the old age. The old age, the present evil age, exists at the same time as the new age. So in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said these things that happened to Israel, written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That we are in a unique time where the present evil age is going on, but we have been delivered out of it into the new age in Christ. Remember what Paul said? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. That the new age has infiltrated the old age, but the old age continues. Sin and death continue, and the new age has come. And those then that have their eyes enlightened to the gospel of God enter into the new age. They are new creations. They begin that right now. But it's not complete. This is really the foundation for Sean's sermon about the already and the not yet. Right? The new age has already begun. It's not something that's just future. It's right now in Christ the new age has begun. And those that put their faith in him enter into the new age. They enter into the new creation. They enjoy the benefits of the new creation. But it's not complete. And when he comes again, then it will be complete, that the new age will be consummated. And you'll see these words a lot: inaugurated in his first coming, consummated in his second coming, begun in his first coming, completed in his second coming. Or the author of Hebrews, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He completes it. But so we now, we're living in this mixture of two ages. And we live in a dark, present, evil age. But we ourselves have been delivered into the kingdom of Christ. And we live with him. And that's the basis of the eschatology of Paul that we'll see again when we come back to more detail in chapter 4. So, questions? I know that is fast and not real clear. So you have questions? questions or problems? I'm going to move on. Speak now. You only have so much time. So, okay, it's all clear. So everybody's got it. So, all right, we're living in the new age, but we're hoping for the completion and finality of it. Now, last week, Paul defended his visit to Thessalonica, and he defended why he was absent, right? That why he didn't come back. It wasn't because he wasn't interested. It wasn't because he was, moved on to bigger and better things. But it was because Satan hindered him, and he couldn't get back. Now, in chapter 3, which we'll do the entire chapter tonight. By the way, I printed out a new schedule, updated. As I told you, it was subject to change without notice. And sure enough, it's changed already. But so turn in your Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and listen to, again, the emotion that Paul is writing with. And I should say, the chapter divisions and the verse numbers, those are not inspired by God. Those came many centuries after the Bible was written. And they're very helpful. It would be very hard to find our way around if we couldn't tell somebody a chapter and a verse. But they're not always great. And I don't think that this change, 3 verse 1, continues right along with what he is saying in chapter 2. It's not a big break. But in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer. That is, bear what? Bear this anxiety about them, his concern that they're going to fall away because of the affliction, and he can't get back to encourage them and find out how they're doing. But so when I could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So what is the purpose? He said, I was so concerned, I couldn't bear it anymore. And he says it twice, the beginning and the end of the section, couldn't bear it, so we sent Timothy. And what was the purpose of sending Timothy? What does he say? Nobody would what? Nobody would be unsettled or moved. And so, Terry, was that you? Strengthen and encourage. Anything else?
Their faith was still strong.
Right, I wanted to learn about your faith. And if you'll notice in this chapter, chapter 3, it's like 5 or 6 times he draws attention to their faith. I was concerned about your faith. I sent Timothy to learn about your faith. He was to encourage and exhort you in the faith, and you were going to continue on in him. That's the reason for sending Timothy. And Timothy, how does he describe Timothy? What does he call them? Brother and co-worker of brother of Paul, and a co-worker of God. I mean, so this is not, I'm too busy, so I'm going to send my secretary, I mean, this is, This is an important person. This is God's co-worker. He's working for the gospel of God. And Paul is sending him because he can't go himself. And this is, he's not dissing them by sending, you know, some underling. That this is, he's willing to be alone in Athens, which he didn't want to be, so that Timothy could go and find out what their faith is, but also encourage them and exhort them so that they'll continue on in the faith. And what does he fear most of all?
They've been tempted and changed their ways.
Right.
So that he says that the tempter may have tempted you. And it was the afflictions, the persecution, the opposition was not what would cause them to lose their faith. It was Satan speaking to them in those afflictions, in those persecutions, in those sufferings. It's him whispering that there's no hope. This is foolish. It's fruitless. You might as well quit. And that's why we keep coming back to hope in this book. It's the hope that causes them to persevere. We saw this in chapter 1. You know, he thanks God that for the work of their faith, the labor of their love, and the steadfastness of their hope. That this is what, it's the hope of the coming of the Lord that continues to keep them going. I told you I'd been reading Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, and he talks about his time in the concentration camp. And he tells one story of a man that had a dream one night that they were liberated. And he said, actually, it happened a lot of times. You know, people would dream at night that they'd been liberated, and then when they woke up, they're not liberated at all, and they're suffering. But this one fellow had a dream, and in his dream, he saw the date that they would be delivered. He saw the date that they would be liberated. And now that would motivate you, right, to hang on. You know, I might not be able to make it forever, but I can make it till next Tuesday. I can make it to the end of the month. I can make it to, you know, you give me a date, I can make it. But then they didn't get delivered on that day. And he died the next day. Not that he was any worse than he was the day before, but because he had lost hope to go on. And that's what Paul's afraid of. That he's not afraid of the affliction, the opposition, the persecution. He's afraid that they'll lose confidence that the Lord will see them through and come and deliver them in his time. So he's sent to learn about their faith and to establish them, to strengthen them, that they wouldn't be moved because they're solid. That's what he wants to do for them. And he sends Timothy to do this. Now, what does he say about the persecution? It's an accidental circumstance of history or what? We're destined for this. Destined. And what else does he say?
That he was telling them that they would be persecuted.
They're forewarned. Destined, it's going to happen. It's going to shake them up. And he warns them and he tells them. And what does he say? He said, we kept telling you. This was not, how many of you came to faith as an adult? So when you came to faith as an adult, you began to learn the doctrines of Christ. And I mean, if you were like me, you had no clue. You may have been in a church and knew a lot of stuff and then came to faith, but I had nothing. But my early training did not talk about persecution. Now, remember now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were there for at most 6 months. And yet he could say, we kept telling you that you would suffer when you came to faith. We kept telling you this. We warned you. And now it's come to pass. We were destined for this. And it makes me wonder sometimes if, you know, if we're not so weak because we're not challenged that this is what's going to happen when you follow Christ. But I suspect that we will find out more what these Thessalonians knew from day one as the days go on. But so he said, yeah, he's destined, we forewarned, and it happened. Donna?
Hey, the way that I'm reading it is that he kept telling the Thessalonians that they would be prosecuted, not the Thessalonians, but those that were out preaching the word to others. And they had been told that by Jesus, that they were going to be persecuted.
So you're saying that Paul and the missionary team were destined for this, but not the Thessalonians. Yeah, I take it to mean we, meaning all believers. Because he already told them they were imitating the Lord and the missionary team by accepting the word in affliction and persecution. And they're suffering as if by their countrymen, as the churches in Judea were being persecuted by theirs. So I think it's both. It's both the missionary team, we know he came and were persecuted, and then the church itself after they leave.
But they weren't, right? I mean, at least not at this point. I mean, we don't even know that Satan tempted them or anything.
No, but we do know that they were so in the book of Acts, when the church is founded, we find out that they attack the house of Jason, where presumably the church is meeting. They take a what we would call bail from him, lest the apostles come back. In the Greco-Roman world, to change your gods is a really serious thing. That the economy is based on the right God. The worship of the emperor was required in the civic structure. The social climate was you can add a god, but you can't just reject, as Paul said in chapter 1, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So they're being persecuted. The question is, will they succumb to turning away from the Lord? That's what he's concerned about. And it's the tempter who destroys one's faith. Oh, yeah, yeah. So Paul, he went to Philippi, and that's where he was sent into jail. He's scourged, sent into jail. Then they go to Berea, and then they go to Thessalonica, and the same people that are opposing him in Philippi come to Thessalonica and cause problems there. It says that he's preaching in the synagogue for three weeks, and then they have to leave, and they go into their own ministry. And so there's a number of Jews, God-fearers, and leading women that join him. But they're under opposition, and that's what he's afraid of. He's worried that the same opposition that drove him out will drive out their faith. And that's why he sends Timothy, to find out whether their faith is secure or they have followed Satan. And this is what Satan does. When he tempted Jesus, the temptation was to turn away from God. And same again, you remember when Peter tells, you know, he tells the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter says, no, this is not going to happen to you. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan, right? That's what he's trying to do, always to disturb the faith, move them away from following the Lord. And he has two main ways of doing it. One is the power of the government, the society, to oppress, and the other is to seduce. So, you know, churches in different realms, you know, I was concerned about this when it said you were destined for this. You know, different places in the world have different degrees of opposition in their culture, but we all have opposition. And if it's not overt persecution, then it's seduction into the ways of the world. And as we'll see in in 2 Thessalonians, that he will come with lying signs and false teachings to get people to follow the false Christ, the Antichrist. Anything else? Donna, we can argue about this more later if you want. I'm happy to do that. All right, so in 3:6 through 10, Timothy returns. And I can just picture Paul, you know, pacing back and forth in Motel 6, you know, waiting to hear. I read it's like minimum 10 or 15 days to get from Athens to Thessalonica, and then 10 or 15 days to get back, and then who knows how long he would stay with them. And Paul, all this time, the email is down, the cell towers are down, he doesn't get a call, nobody's letting him know, and he just doesn't know what is happening, and he's worried and concerned. And then in 3:6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. He brings good news. And it's actually the word that is used every other time in the New Testament for preaching the gospel. That this is good news to Paul. That Timothy comes back. I mean, you can just imagine, you know, somebody is trapped in a cave, and you know the rescuers are digging to get into the mine. You know, the mine falls down and they're all buried and they're digging down there. The family members are outside the cave just waiting to hear, did anybody survive? Is anybody there? Is our husband there? And then somebody comes out and he says, we found them. They're alive. They're alive. That's what Paul is feeling. These people that he loves are alive. They're alive in the faith. And this is good news that Timothy brings. And the good news is good news of their faith. Their faith hasn't faltered. No matter what's happening to them, their faith is secure and steadfast in the Lord. And good news of their love. They're loving one another. They're not turning against each other because of the sufferings that they're going through. It's good news of their faith and of their love, and it's good news of their affection for Paul. Remember in chapter 2, it was a defense against the false accusations that, that he doesn't care. He's just using them and moving on to more to better things. But they don't believe that. They want to see him as much as he wants to see them. And his response in verse 7, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now," verse 8, "now we live. We have life because you're standing fast in the Lord." Eugene Peterson's The Message, "Knowing that your faith is alive keeps us alive." Or the Jerusalem Bible translated, "Now we can breathe again." And I think that's really the attitude of Paul, right? His concern, his anxiety, his fear that the work done there would be in vain if the tempter tempts them away from the faith, using whatever means he has. And now he has the good news that they are standing firm in the faith, they're loving one another, they're loving Paul. And therefore, in verse 8 and verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel at in your sake before God?" That it's gratitude to God, it's thanksgiving to him, it's joy in their state. And then he prays, verse 10, "And as we pray most earnestly, night and day," what does he pray for? "We want to see you and fill in the..." I think that was the original Greek. It was "fill in the gaps of their faith." They're believing. He only had a short time with them, and he wants to supply what is needed for them to continue on. So he prays night and day, intensely, earnestly praying that he would be able to see them and that he would be able to supply what they need. And again, it's only 6 months the church is alive. So there are a lot of areas that he would teach more fully and encourage. But the overwhelming emotion is gratitude and joy that they're steadfast in him. Now, one question for you. What does Paul not pray for? Now, it's kind of a stupid question because there's a whole universe of things that he does not pray for. So you have to guess what I'm thinking in order to this is what you have to guess. So what does he not pray for?
Protection.
Safety. Protection.
The end of the persecution.
The end of the persecution. None of that. He doesn't pray for any of that. The thing that we, you know, if we knew our son or our daughter was somewhere under persecution, what would we pray for? That they'd be set free, that they wouldn't go through it. Yeah, but he doesn't pray that at all. He said, "This, we told you this would happen. Now it's happening. It's destined by God." What he prays for is that their faith would grow, that their love would grow, that they would continue faithful in the Lord. And the same is true for us, isn't it? I think it must have been one of those messages on Micah that Pastor Sean was going through of you know, the number of prayer requests that we get and how many, and it's not, you know, he wasn't being negative, but how many of them are to alleviate my problem? And Paul doesn't pray that at all. What he prays is that their faith would be sustained, that their love would grow, their faith would grow, their hope would grow. That's what he prays for. And he's been praying all along. He said, "Night and day I pray, and I pray earnestly, longing for a chance to see them and to minister to them. And then he doesn't just talk about prayer. He, in verse 11, he actually goes to prayer. So in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints or holy ones. So this is the end of the first half of the book. And after this, he goes into more detail of what this lifestyle is like and more detail about the coming of the Lord. But he punctuates the whole book with prayer. And notice he prays here to the Father and the Son. And I mentioned this before. This book is maybe the first book written in the New Testament. Maybe Galatians is first, and this would be the second book. So within 20 years of the resurrection of Christ, he's identifying Jesus with the Father and praying to him. And so he prays to the Father and the Son. Now, what does he pray for?
Increase their love for each other and their faith.
Yeah, but if I click that, because there's an order. You know, I get confused. What's the first thing he prays for?
Direct our way to you.
Then what?
Direct our way to
direct,
you.
Yeah, direct our thank you, to direct our way. Right? And this is the opposite of what he said, that Satan threw obstacles in our way. This is the opposite. That the Lord then would smooth our way, that he would clear the road so that we could get to you. And then, Donna, what did he pray for?
That they would, their love for each other would increase for each other and for everyone else.
Right, that your love, so they have love, and he prays that their love then would increase, would grow. And not just increase, but what? Overflow, abound. It's an abundance. Sometimes the word is used concerning money. Somebody's got a lot of bucks. He's got an overflow of bucks. Or sometimes, at one time it's used of, he fed the 5,000 and there was something remaining. Right? Everybody ate their full and there was leftovers because it's more than enough. And that's what he prays. They have love. He already thanks God for the labor of their love. But he prays that it increases and that it would abound, that there would be an abundance. There's no limit to what God can do in a heart. And that's what he wants them to do. And then what else does he pray for?
Make your heart strong and blameless.
Make your heart strong and blameless in
God our Father.
In what?
Only in the presence.
Yeah. In, yeah.
Establish or strengthen. This is, to strengthen the heart blameless in holiness. So these three things, faith, love and holiness is really the theme of Thessalonians. And the next, in chapter 4, we'll see the sanctification, how it's applied in their culture. But here it is a holiness or sanctification or setting apart before our God and Father. It's not just what we think of ourselves or what other people think of us. It's before God. It's holiness before Him, and it is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the hearts of these people, he prays, that they would be set apart to God, that they would be devoted to God, that's his prayer. Not that they would be free of suffering, not that they would be free of affliction, but that their love would grow, their faith would grow, they would be made holy before the Lord. And when he returns, that they would face him confidently as he comes with all his holy ones. This is their hope. And so you have different, I don't know if anybody, does anybody have the NIV version? Yeah, so at the very end, establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with what? With all his holy ones. And this is the English Standard. It says, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so there's a debate about what the proper translation is. And in the New Testament, this word for Holy One is almost always translated saints. Holy people. Yeah, so you have two choices. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Ones often refer to the angelic beings, that the attendance of God, the counsel of God, that when he comes with his power and glory in the day of the Lord, he will be attended by the myriads of the holy ones that he has created, that he comes with his army. That's, remember, he's called the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, as Martin Luther sings in the, you know, a firm foundation. He comes with that power of those holy ones. I think it's Randy Alcorn's book on, called The Last Martyr. And he pictures, and he does this a lot. He'll look at things happening on earth and then picture things in heaven. And so on earth, they're suffering for their faith. They're being persecuted. And a martyr is put to death. And then he switches over to heaven, and he sees the Lord sitting, begin to rise and go to grab his sword, and all the angels of heaven, you know, is it now? Is it now? And then he just sits back down, and it's not yet. But that's the point of the book, is when the last martyr is put to death, the Lord comes with all his holy ones, and he comes to bring judgment upon his oppressors and deliverance for those that are being oppressed. That's his hope. And so, and this is quoted from Zechariah chapter 14. I won't turn to it, but Zechariah 14, the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, the judgment of God that comes. And but others see it as the saints, the holy ones. And in the New Testament, a saint is a believer, not a high echelon believer, right? It's a, you know, we have this concept of like an ordinary believer, like you, a subordinary believer like me, and then you got the real ones. They're the saints, but that's not the New Testament. The New Testament is the people of God by faith are set apart in Christ. They're holy in him. That he has taken them out of this domain of darkness, out of the world, out of the sin and death, and he's placed them in himself, and they're holy before him. And those that have died and dwell with him will return with him to come to us at the last day. So it could be both. The holy angels of God mixed with the holy believing people, all coming with the Holy One to deliver us that are on earth, the holy ones of God. And that's his prayer, that they would be made holy and blameless and righteous before him. Now this goes back again to Pastor Sean's sermon on the already and the not yet. Because we're already holy, aren't we? We're set apart to him. And Paul said, you remember how we conducted ourselves, with how devoutly and righteously and holy we were in your midst. That we are set apart in Christ. And he transforms us into holy people right now. But we have a longing and a hope for a complete and utter holiness. And that's what Paul prays for them, that they would continue on until they stand before the Lord in holy array. And so the lifestyle that he looks at, he begins with faith. Right? This is five times in this chapter, I went to see your faith in the Lord. This is the beginning. It's the trust that we have in Christ. It's a dependence that we have. It's a commitment to him. And that brings us union with Christ. We're set apart in him. His life begins to live in us, and we live in him. And because of that, then we develop love. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart. We respond to him in love, and his love then transforms us to love others, as Paul said, that you love one another, that is inside the church, and you love all outside the church, even those that are persecuting you. So this union by faith develops, grows, increases, and as he said, abounds in love. And then holiness. It's the love of God and faith in him that develops holiness. It's not just keeping rules. It's John Oswalt in his book Called to Be Holy. He has a striking phrase that I think of all the time. And he says, God does not want you to be obedient. Think about that for a second. God does not want you to be obedient. He wants you to be obedient out of a fully devoted heart. And that's what holiness is. It's a separation, it's a devotion to God and his ways that transforms the life. So it begins in faith, develops love, perfects in holiness. Now, that's a person that can have confidence in the coming of the Lord. Not afraid, not fearful, but hopeful, anticipating, eager, waiting for him, looking for him, hoping he'll come, and being faithful to him until he does. Now, that makes me any doubt, any fear, any guilt, any shame. See, number one, it begins in faith. Faith, trust, and dependence in him. And we'll get to this in chapter 5, but Paul finishes the book of Thessalonians with another prayer. And it's this same prayer that he's praying here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord. Too much to ask? I wonder sometimes, you know, if the Word of Faith movement was right, why would you only confess for money and physical healing? If it were right, why not confess for the love of God, for the faithfulness of God, for the holiness of God to be made real? Too much to ask? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord. 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's what Paul wants for the Thessalonians. And I think that's what he wants for us. And I think that the same thing is true. He who calls is faithful. He will surely do it. Any questions or comments before I give you an assignment? Dun, dun, dun. Yeah, Alden?
But think when we were studying this tonight that Paul probably would never have you use the four spiritual laws to win someone to Christ. Part of it was God has a wonderful plan for your life. But Paul's telling them about the persecution and the troubles and all that they can expect, you know.
Yes. Well, he does have a wonderful plan for your life, but it's not the plan that you would plan.
Yeah. We are to find out what it is and get involved in it.
Yeah. In fact, I just read a book by McKnight on the whole problem with the way we present the gospel is that very thing, this four spiritual laws and you just do, and you're good to go. And then what kind of a Christian do we make? There's no concept there of the kingdom of God, of the new heavens and new earth, of the holiness and righteousness and glory of God revealed. That's so much more than just, making Christ my personal Savior. That's the very beginning, but it's not the end. Who else? Something comes to mind.